Well, it's good to be here, isn't it? It's good to be together. Love service. I know that a number of people are on holiday, and that's awesome. And thank you, Rob, so much for leading us in worship for this morning and letting the rest of the worship team take a break. And I know they've been working very consistently and very steadily for many, many months without a break, and you've stepped in this morning and led us in worship and given the team a break. So I really appreciate that. Thank you so much. And just wonderful. And thank you for those who carried flags and held up those, right from the little tiniest ones through to adults. I just find that just bringing all those flags up like that, it's just very moving personally. Just because we are called to nations, where the whole original Abrahamic blessing was that Abraham and all those descendants of faith after him, who include you and I, would be a blessing to the nations. And so the reason you're blessed, in whatever way you're blessed, is you're blessed to be a blessing as well. Amen. Some of us have caught on to that, perhaps more than others of us. But one thing I'd love for you to have a revelation of is that you're blessed to be a blessing. You really are. You're blessed because God really loves you and he wants to bless you because you're his son, you're his daughter. But there's also a great flowing that what we freely receive, we freely give. Yeah. And that just increases the flow. So it's not about, you know, we deny the fact we're blessed in order to be a blessing. We acknowledge that we're blessed to be a blessing.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying?
Amen.
And I love being blessed. Anybody here not like being blessed? Nobody put their hand up. I just don't get that. You enjoy, but you like being blessed?
Yeah,
one or two more put your hands up. Yeah. You know, the blessing of God maketh rich and addeth no sorrow to it.
That's right.
That's what the Bible says. And it's King James. You refer a few ifs in there. And, but I want to share something today which has been very much burning in my heart for some time. And it's a serious word because it needs to be serious. But it's also connected into the fact that we're celebrating the nations amongst us and the fact that we're called and sent to nations. And at the moment, we're going to nations through our live streaming, through our through podcasts, through various resources that a number of people in the church are developing, through online Zoom meetings where you're speaking to groups, and some of you are doing that. And I would encourage you, if you've got ministry grace on your life and experience, and you've experienced stuff in the Lord, and you've got a story to tell, or you've got teaching to give, or you've got encouragement to give, I'd encourage you to actually get online and just do something, put it online, and you just never know where that's going to go. There should be somebody in Pakistan who hears it and sees it and gets extremely blessed, or somebody in England, somebody in Mozambique, somebody in Fiji, somebody in Australia. You never know. And so that's just what happens, because this is the way it is. And you say, oh, but there's so many on there already. Yes, there are so many on there already, but there's nothing like your voice. Your voice will connect to somebody. Your voice has a unique sound in it that will connect to somebody. Your story has a uniqueness about it that will connect with somebody. And it's a very, very powerful tool, very powerful tool. Father, we just thank you this morning that as we stand here today, we sit here today and worship today, we want to thank you that we can just give our offerings and our tithes to you. And Father, today as we give, as the automatic payments go through, we just connect our faith with them. We thank you that as we honor you in all things, you said our vats, as we honor you in the first fruits of our increase, our vats would be full and overflowing, our barns would be full and overflowing. Lord, that there would be nothing withheld from us. And we want to thank you today that there's a heavenly flow that you want us to connect into. And Father, we connect into it in faith. And Father, even though the world may be wanting to tighten everything up, Lord, we thank you that your kingdom is loosening that which has been purchased by Jesus, and it's flowing at ever-increasing rates into the earth. I want to thank you for the increase of the dynamics and power of your kingdom. I want to thank you, Lord, for the word that's going forth. I want to thank you, Lord, that we're connected to an economy that is not subject to a government or a local government or a political philosophy. It is subject to you, Lord, and we connect in it in faith and obedience and appreciation and gratitude and an action. We thank his name as we give today. We connect into a heavenly flow. It's your will, it's your desire, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bible to John chapter 3. those of us who had the blessings of going to Sunday school or some place where this may have been taught to you as a memory verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. Some say the most well-known verse in the Bible. And even though it's the most well-known verse in the Bible, for many, some people have almost treated it as a Sunday school verse that somehow belongs in the realm of simplicity and sort of just, it's just, you know, it's kind of faded into a lesser level of appreciation than it actually should hold in our life. In fact, John chapter 3 is a very profound chapter. I want to teach today. I may get into some sort of preaching flow that's sometimes hard to resist. But I want to teach today. I want to put on my teaching hat. I can teach. You're not looking convinced, but I can teach. Now, we go to John chapter 3. We see in John chapter 3, I want to give you a little bit of background, where Jesus has begun his ministry. He's been raised from a boy. He reaches the age of 30, which is the age a priest stepped into their ministry, and Jesus is our high priest, our great high priest. And at the age of 30, a man was initiated into the priesthood through a washing, and initiated into the priesthood to start his priestly service. And John, at the age of 30, was baptized by his forerunner named John, who came and preached a message of repentance to prepare Israel to receive its Messiah, to receive its King, and to clean the place up, to sweep it clean, so that the King could come in and rightly occupy the nation as its King, its Lord, its Master, its Savior. And so Jesus steps into this dimension of his life, his ministry, his calling, and then after he has a series of things that happen. He goes into the temple on a particular feast day. And in this particular feast day, there's a whole lot of people there selling all sorts of stuff. And they're selling it to the worshippers who are coming from a distance. And in the process, they're often ripping people off by charging too much for the thing, by exchanging their currency for an exorbitant exchange rate. And it gone from a genuine act of service into a ripoff. And just a merchandising thing where people were being charged exorbitantly and God's worshippers were being mistreated. Jesus goes in, it's very prophetic, it's very symbolic, makes a call of whips, and he cleans it out, and he kicks over the tables, money goes everywhere, there's goats and sheep, and there's birds, and there's doves flying in all directions, goats and sheep running in all directions. He really just rips the place up. And then he's saying, don't you dare turn my father's house into a house of merchandise. What he's saying, don't you dare turn my father's house, which is a house of prayer for all nations, into something where you're just cheating people and cheating the worshippers. And he was very upset. And then he goes from there, then there's a situation in Cana where he's invited to this wedding. Might be before this, I sometimes get the order of things a bit muddled. And is it main course first or dessert? I sometimes get that muddled. So he goes into this wedding. He's invited, along with his disciples, invited to this wedding. Horror of horrors, they run out of wine. Now, at a Jewish wedding, to run out of wine is like just a shocking social tragedy. Because they were very orientated to rank and prosperity and pomp and all this sort of stuff. They were very orientated toward it, like many societies are. We just have different ways of expressing. And so Jesus at this wedding, they run out of wine, the hosts are horrified, the guy that's managing the whole thing, he's horrified. Jesus' mother comes to him and says, you've got to do something. And Jesus said, well, it's not my time. I've got to manage my publicity here because he can't just announce himself as the Messiah just straight up. He's got to manage how this all gets done because of the way people react. But anyway, his mother says, whatever he says to you, do it. So kind of obligated. You know, mothers are like that sometimes. You know. And anyway, so they get the six jars of water, the big jars of water. Jesus commands they be filled up, And then he says, take some of that water to the master of ceremonies. And the master of ceremonies, oh my goodness, you've saved the best wine to last. So there's this incredible miracle where ordinary water is turned into beautiful wine. It's very symbolic, very beautiful. So then that's John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 1, 2, and so on. And then we come to John chapter 3. There's this guy called Nicodemus, who's a really high-ranking teacher in Israel. He's highly regarded. He's very highly esteemed as a teacher in Israel. He's a leader among the religious section of Israel, but he's hungry. He's hungry for truth. He's hungry for reality. He's hungry to know. And he makes an appointment with Jesus through his disciples somehow to come and meet Jesus at night and to ask him questions. This is a profound moment right now, where a leader in Israel, an esteemed leader, and a high-level teacher of the Word of God in Israel, comes to Jesus at night because he's got questions and he wants to know the truth. This is a profound moment. And so what Jesus says to this man from this moment onwards is really worth listening to. There's some huge keys in what Jesus says to this man, who's a teacher of Israel concerning the Word of God. It's really worth listening to what he says to this man. I like to unpack the scriptures this way, because sometimes we can just be reading the Bible to be reading the Bible. But you've got to ask questions of it. Why did this man come? Why did Jesus speak to this man in this way? I'm going to pick it up. And an actual Bible. And I'm just going to highlight a section of it. So the man Nicodemus, he comes, he's a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews, so he's a Pharisee and a ruler. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Now, this is not in a public setting trying to trap Jesus like the Pharisees would often do. This is a private meeting. And this teacher of teachers, this high-ranking leader, this high-ranking teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus at night. He's not in a public setting. He's being written, and he's saying, Rabbi, teacher, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. Because nobody can do these things that you do unless God is with you. That's an incredible confession by a teacher of Israel. Then Jesus goes into this whole teaching about how the fact that we've got to be born again, born from above, or born from heaven. And the inference there is that just as Adam was born, or created, or fashioned out of the clay, and then God breathed into him, and that was his birth, that was his spiritual birth, that's when he came alive. So each one of us has been fashioned out of the clay, in the sense we've descended from that original seed of Adam. And every one of us need to have the breath of God come into us. Every one of us needs to be born from heaven. Every one of us needs to, by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, have a birth or a new birth, a spiritual awakening, to become a true son of God, just like Adam did, even though he was fashioned in clay and fashioned in the image of God. It wasn't until the breath of God came into him that he became a living being. And there's millions and millions and millions of people on the earth right now that are living clay, but they're not eternal living beings in the sense of having the Spirit of God in them. And so unless we are born again, it says we won't enter the kingdom, we won't see the kingdom of heaven. Unless we're born of water and the Spirit, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is speaking here to a man who's a teacher of Israel. And then the man says, oh my goodness, Chambers paraphrase, how can, even though I'm gray-haired and I'm not, how can I enter again my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus is obviously not talking about the need to enter a mother's womb again and be born, obviously. But Nicodemus is not getting his head around this. Then Jesus makes this profound statement. Well, they're all profound. Nicodemus answered and, "How can this be?" Jesus answered and said to him, verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" Verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know." I want you to take notice of this. "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness." Verse 12. "If I have taught you earthly things," being born again, you know, "if I've told you earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." So to hear, I want to speak today for a little while about the fact that we've been saved from. If you know the Lord and you've received Christ, you've been saved from, and you've also been saved unto and for. And I like to major on the unto and the for. I like to major on the new creation. I like to major on being sons and daughters of God. I like to major on the fact that we're righteous with God. We're clean with God. He's washed us clean. And there's no impediment in our fellowship. There's no disconnect in our fellowship. And even though we might trip and stumble because we just succumb to temptation, we don't have to stay there. We can get up and rise again. Receive that sense of forgiveness and cleansing of our conscience and know that we're still a son of God, still a daughter of God. I like to major on those things. I like to major on the fact that we have now, if you're in Christ, already received eternal life. It's our current possession. But I also know that for the whole gospel to go to the whole world, it's got to be the fact of what people are saved from. And also what they'll say for and unto. If it's only for and unto, it's an imbalanced gospel. But if it's only what you say from, and there's no understanding of who you are now in Christ, and the glory that you've entered into in Christ, it's also a half-hearted, half gospel. And any gospel that's less than the full gospel is not actually the gospel at all.
That's right.
And so I want to share this morning just a few things of what Jesus said. I know there are books written. I know there are people with opinions. I know there's ideologies and there's ideas. There's all sorts of things on the internet, all sorts of blogs, all sorts of things debating about whether hell is real, whether heaven is real. I just want to simply go back, because I've got a book too. It's called the Bible. It's called the Holy Scripture. It's called the Word of God. It's called the Canon of Scripture. So I like to look at that book before I look at any other book. I like to study out the original words before I listen to somebody else's idea of what they've studied out. Because one thing I know, when you know what you're saved from, your salvation is all the more glorious. My brother-in-law and I, back when I was probably 19, I had a small, what you call a mini power boat, about 8 feet long, 4.5 feet wide. It had a cockpit, it had an outboard well, it had a fuel tank mounted in the front, it had a steering wheel, it had a 15-horse Yamaha outboard on it, and this little thing could do about 30 miles an hour. And I used to boat up and down the Clutha River sometimes when I wasn't at a lake or the ocean or somewhere in this little boat. I had a huge amount of fun on it. Built it when I was an apprentice joiner. And even the boss, he didn't charge me for the plywood I used. He was a boatie as well. I think he just wanted me to get the experience of building a boat. But anyway, we're heading up the Clutha before the river was dammed and flooded. And the Clutha River upstream from Clyde had some really good rapids and quite, you know, pretty good stuff in it, depending on the water level. And the water level was medium in the river, and so there were some really good rapids, there were really good whirlpools and things that you wouldn't want to be in without a life jacket or, you know, knowing what you're doing. And so here we were in this tiny little boat heading up toward Cromwell, which was the most intense part of the Clutha River. We had crash helmets on, but we didn't have life jackets. Go figure. I was 19, you know, full of confidence, and I was going to live forever. So I was indestructible, you hear what I'm saying? And my brother-in-law, well, he was a bit, you know. And so we're heading up this river, and we're getting up through some quite tricky rapids. This thing's only this tall. You're only that far above the water, you know. So every wave seems big. But we get to this point where there's a big rock in the middle of the river, and the river is forced to go around each side. So in a matter of a few seconds, you're having to choose which side is going to be the most likely you'll get up. I chose probably the wrong side, but it doesn't matter. And I went up these rapids, and the current was very, very strong. Went up these rapids, and then the boat just slid sideways into this big hole. It was so funny. But half the boat was underwater. My brother-in-law, he was sitting in the cockpit seat down, and he was underwater. And then he grabs the back of the boat, and he heaves himself upwards, and I could see through his full-face helmet these big eyes, as big as saucers, and he's going, trying to breathe. I had to give myself a cough. And suddenly, we were totally in peril. And suddenly it dawned on us we had crash helmets, but no life jackets. The boat was made of plywood, it would probably float. But here it was, in a split second, we'd gone from a place of being pretty cocky, pretty confident, to being feeling really vulnerable, and we are about to die. So in a flash of an eye, there was no getting up because the boat was filling with water, and I battered, throttled off, and the boat sort of wallowed around and sort of came out of the, with the current, came out of this hole. And then we tried to accelerate, but the boat was half full of water. We had to lean way forward. We eventually got the boat on the plane, and we found the nearest beach we could find. We pulled up on the beach, pulled the boat up as far as we could, and we both stood looking at each other. We couldn't talk properly for a while, because it was a real close gate with death, you know. Suddenly we knew kind of what we were saved from. The sense of, well, that was close. Oh, my goodness. And the heartbeat and the pulse. And, oh, my goodness, we've just been spared from drowning. That's just a tiny taste of what it is to have a close call with your immortality. With your mortality, sorry. Mortality means the reality of life and death right in front of your face. Some of you have had far more scary experiences than that. I'm just relating a little one of mine. And just standing on the beach and being so glad to be on solid ground as the boat slowly drained out through the bunghole. Just so glad to be able to say, whoa, yeah. Well, then after a heart pulse rate settled down, whoa, that was, whoa, we won't do that again. Oh, we haven't got life jackets on, you know. And so we eventually put the bung back in the boat and headed back home, you know, taking a bit of extra care. But here's the deal. You can be instantly facing your mortality. And suddenly the reality of the future, of what's beyond the grave, or what's beyond death, it's really there. Sooner or later, every one of us have an experience where we're faced with our mortality. Some of you have had a number of times where, either through disease, illness, car accident, drug overdose, threats of violence, somebody threatening to kill you, whatever the case may be, you were faced with the reality of your mortality right there. But sometimes we get pretty confident in life. We get pretty confident. We boast of the future. Oh, I'll make 90, 95, 80, whatever. I'll make that, you know. And I'll plan out my life, and I've got a plan for this, and a plan for that, and a plan for something else. By the time I'm this, I'll be doing that. And then we can get pretty confident about life. That the Apostle James said, don't boast about the future as though it's automatically yours. You say, well, go to this city and do this and do that. He says, all such boasting is evil. Rather say, God willing, we shall live and we'll do this and that. Yeah. There's a boasting about the future and a boasting about life that in our comfort and confidence when things are going okay, that can actually overcome us, and we don't realize really the implications of what Jesus went to the cross for. He went to save us from something. And he saved us for. And he saved us unto. I believe in a literal hell. I believe in a literal heaven. Why do I believe in a literal hell? Because Jesus spoke of it. Why do I believe in a literal heaven? Because Jesus spoke of it. I don't care what the opinions of man are. I know that people are grappling with this and that, and is it eternal? Is it eternal? This and is it this and that? I know people are grappling with that. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to bring my human sensitivities and wants and dislikes and shape my understanding of the scripture according to what I'm comfortable with. I have to allow the scripture to actually speak to me. I have to allow Jesus, who was truth and grace manifest, speak to me. Now, can I understand things? Yes, I can. Is there better understanding when you study in more depth? Yes, there is. But it still comes down to what Jesus actually said. And the reason I'm saying this is because what he said to Nicodemus was this: look, if I speak of earthly things and you don't understand me, how will it be when I speak of heavenly things? How will you believe me then? The Son of Man is the one who's gone to heaven. He's the one that's come from heaven. The Son of Man is in heaven. The Son of Man was bilocational. What I mean by that, he was in two places at once. The Son of Man was in heaven. The Son of Man was also on earth at the same time. Every born-again believer is also bilocational. Your citizenship is on earth in the sense of your locality, but you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're all, if we're in Christ, in that sense, bilocational. But Jesus has been there. Jesus was the one who created everything. He understands the demonic realm. He understands that how developed through the pride of Satan and his pride to try and take the glory of God and draw the glory to himself. He understands what that developed and the rebellion of the angels with them and the evil that they started to foster and create. He understands that realm. He also understands the pure angelic realm, the angels that didn't rebel with Lucifer, the ones who stayed faithful to the Father, Holy Ghost, into the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. He understands that realm. He's come from that realm. He's come into our realm, and he speaks of things that he understands of that realm. I don't know anybody else who does. I don't know a scientist. I don't know a bishop. I don't know a psychologist. I don't know a politician. I don't know anybody. I don't know a fellow carpenter, anybody. I don't know anybody who understands the realms like Jesus does. Because he came from there. He's speaking of his natural environment. Can we get this? Can we get this, the fact that Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I'm the Son, I'm in heaven. The Son of Man is in heaven. That's what it says. But he's also on earth. I'm the one who's come from there, and I'll be returning there. If I tell you earthly things, you don't understand them. How are you going to understand heavenly things? Because I know heavenly things. This is what he's inferring. So I'm basing my whole argument on the fact that Jesus is the one who knows. I don't care what some pope, some bishop, somebody through history has said or written. I don't care what somebody has written a book about. I'm interested in what Jesus says about the realms he understands. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever, only begotten Son, only unique, only whoever believes in him will not perish. Why say that if there's nothing, if there's no perishing to be saved from? The word perish means to be destroyed or lost. And people can water that down any way they like. But at the end of the day, Jesus said, he will not perish, but may have eternal life, everlasting life. And so the worth and the power of Jesus' blood sacrifice is reflected in the fact that Jesus knows what we're saved from, but also knows what we're saved unto. Otherwise, the blood is not of that great a value, really. And I would never say that with a sense of that's what I believe, but that's how the blood, the power of the blood gets devalued. It gets devalued so much that some preachers never preach on it anymore. Because it doesn't fit the idea of how they think the world works and what's a nice thing to be sharing with people. But if all I did for you was to share nice things with you that doesn't discomfort us in any way, then I'm going to get fired. And it won't be you that fires me. Because I'm called to preach the gospel to every creature. And if I don't preach at least what I understand to be the whole gospel, then I'm only preaching a half gospel, and I'm going to come under the curse that that Paul pronounced in Galatians. And I don't want to be going anywhere near that curse of that's not a gospel that is not the true gospel. Oh, but how could you be cursed as a believer? Paul pronounced the curse of anybody, even an angel comes and preaches a different gospel to the one that's being delivered, cursed. There's a curse. And you say, oh, hang on, people aren't dropping dead. No, but things are dying. And some denominations are dying. They're closing up churches faster than they're opening bottom lunch. Some denominations are shrinking so fast, people are thinking that they're going to disappear within a decade. And half the reason is because the gospel's not being preached. So guys, you're getting out on the streets. Preach the gospel and the love of Jesus. Some of you guys have experienced plenty of hell already. Haven't you? You've experienced the hatred, the lostness, the sense of despair, wanting to take your life. You've experienced that stuff already. You've experienced something of the manifestation of hell on earth. I want to tell you, my friends, God has saved you to preach the full gospel, not a half-baked message that is full of humanism and watered down. He's called you to preach the whole gospel. It doesn't mean to say you go around telling everybody they're going to hell. What you're doing is offering the answer. Amen? But you've tasted enough of hell, and a number of the ones you're going to preach the gospel to, they know that hell is real. I was with some guys not very long ago. I can't mention their names, but I want to tell you, my friends, they've experienced so much of hell on earth, they know hell is real. My conclusion is this: hell is a great place to stay out of. But the love of God is such that he sent his only son because he loves the world. Hang on, but are you saying that God is going to sort of have this big draft and all this lot just go off into hell? Here's the deal. We've got to understand this. Every human being is floating in the sea of destruction. And it's the gospel, when it's received in some way and they reach out for the gospel, it's that that pulls them out and puts them into a different family and puts them into a different destination.
Amen. That's right.
That's the reality of the human condition.
Amen.
Jesus came to establish missions on earth. He came to establish lifeboats called local churches. And those local churches would be made up of people who love Jesus and have received the gospel and have been pulled out of the sea of destruction and are now in places where they can go out on the sea of humanity and offer that invitation to others who will put their hands up and say, save me as well. That's the reality of our situation. You may disagree with that. I don't mind. I don't mind. I've told you. For God did not send the world into the world, condemn the world, because it's already in that place. He came to save it. He came to through him it might be saved. Have you ever been floating in the water and you know that unless somebody rescues you soon, you're going to perish? Some of you have had drowning experiences. You've been pulled out of the water by your hair, by a relative. You would be pulled out twice. Typical. No, what I'm saying is prophets. There's often an agenda against prophets that manifests when they're children. It tries to take them out. I'm just saying. And the enemy tries to work strategies to take prophets out. Your kid's prophetic, take extra care. I'll take extra care anyway, but I'm saying if you notice there's a whole prophetic thing on them, you're going to have to guard them in a particular way. That's all I'm saying. Just all I'm saying. So I'm trying to teach. Let's just move on. One of the great stories that Jesus tells, and it's the only story, it's the story we use as somebody's name. A number of Bible commentators think that maybe this was not a story so much as in like a parable. It may have been that Jesus may have been speaking about somebody that a lot of people knew. And remember, because Jesus came from the heavenly realms, he knows how it all works. He knows the demonic realm, he knows the angelic realm, he knows the throne of God. That's his natural world. That's his natural realm. The glory of God is his natural realm. And so from that understanding, he's speaking. And he's saying this. There was a certain, Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. God understand that for the religious Jew to be wealthy and to be powerful was like way up there. That was like the sign that you were really, really blessed in life, that you were really righteous, that you were wealthy and that you were powerful. That was kind of the way they thought. Okay. So plenty of people think that way. So it was that the beggar... Sorry, he just desired to have the crumbs. Even the crumbs would be enough, he thought. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You know, the dogs have an antiseptic in their saliva, is that right? Is that right? I'm telling the story. And the dogs had more compassion on this guy. But this guy dies. And it said he's carried by angels to a place called Abraham's bosom. This is a metaphor for paradise, a place of paradise in the presence of God. Jesus said to the guy on the cross next to him who said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, behold, today you will be with me in paradise. Same place. So Jesus is speaking of the realm he knows. Got that? You okay with that? He's speaking of the realm he knows. He's not somebody on earth trying to figure it out. He's speaking of the realm he's come from. You hear what I'm saying? We've got to get this. Otherwise, we just take Jesus' word like it's like somebody else's word. It's not like somebody else's word. So it was that the beggar died and was carried into Abraham's bosom or paradise. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Abraham, or Lazarus, as the Passion translates, with him in glory, or by his side. Then he cried out, Father Abraham. So when he was dead, he was still alive. He had all the signs of being alive. He had memory. But he was in a place. The place of the dead who have not received Christ, who have not been a person of faith in the coming Messiah, who have not been a person of faith with the revelation they had and was obedient to that. because Abraham, that was the case. And so this guy is seeing Abraham, and this guy Lazarus, who was laid at his gate every day, that he had plenty of opportunity to minister to and care for and bless, but he ignored him completely. He was so self-focused. He was so narcissistic. He was so engrossed in himself. He didn't care about anybody. Even though God gave him an opportunity to express righteousness by having this guy laid at his gate every day, the dogs took mercy on him, but this guy didn't. And he finds himself in this place, and Jesus is the place of torment. Whoever believes on him will not perish, will not be destroyed, will not be lost, but will have everlasting life. Jesus' blood is really worth something. His suffering is really worth something. It's not just a religious ceremony. It's the truth of the fact that the Lamb of God came for us and was willing to die and become our sin and be judged in our place so that we could have life and that we'd be saved from perishing, but we'd be saved unto eternal life. His blood is worth something. His blood is so precious. His blood is not a common thing. We don't tread it underfoot as though it's some common thing. It saved us from hell. It launched us into glory. Hell is real, my friend. So is heaven. I don't believe in purgatory, by the way. That's a Catholic invention. You don't have to pray people out of purgatory. You don't have to give giant gifts to get your relatives out of purgatory. Because purgatory doesn't exist. We don't pray for people once they've gone, once they've died. We release their spirit to the Lord. But there's no point in praying for them anymore because their future is established. But in some religious groups' understanding, they think they can somehow shift the eternal destiny of a person by giving an offering or a gift. And unfortunately, my friends, that was terribly manipulated through ignorance of the scriptures. So no, I don't believe in purgatory. So Abraham's there. Lazarus, he's there. He's in glory. He's experiencing the goodness of God. But this other guy, he's not in a good place. He's got memory. He's got feelings. He's feeling incredibly parched. He's feeling the burning. He's saying, "Can he just come over and dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue?" And Abraham says to him, Look, mate, person. While you were on earth, you had a lot of good stuff. You had amazing stuff. You were dressed in purple. That was what a king wore. You fed sumptuously every day. That was the height of luxury. But this guy that was laid at his gate, at your gate every day, you didn't do a thing to help him. You were so self-centered, so self-focused, so narcissistic. Now you want him to cross over this gulf that cannot be crossed. This is Jesus speaking from the realm he understands. And you want him to come over now while you're in your place of suffering. And you want him to dip his finger in. You didn't do a thing for him. Wow. This is Jesus teaching from the realms he understands. May disagree, I don't mind. We're going to be closing soon. Then we go into a chapter. I would like to spend more time on that because he's got full conscience, full memory. He understands the future. He understands the past. He remembers his family. He's saying, "Hey, if you would just send somebody back from the dead, and they would speak to my brothers, then they would believe and they wouldn't have to come here." And Abram said, "They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them." And I'm telling you this, that even if one is raised from the dead, they will still not believe. I want to tell you, my friends, the great contention in the world today is over whether Jesus was raised from the dead or not. You believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, he's the Son of God. I tell you what, my friends, that point of understanding is the most contended for thing on the planet. Because you believing in Jesus, the Son of God, who came and died as the Lamb of God and paid the price of your sin and took your judgment, and that he's raised from the dead and is seated by the Father, I want to tell you, my friends, that's the truth that saves you. It's the most contended for thing. And you'll find many places on the internet, YouTube, attitude with people and their high-minded haughtiness and mockery will be mocking it through their back teeth. But they'll mock themselves straight into hell, I tell you. Unless somehow the grace of God can move on and there can be a repentance. I'm talking serious. Because Jesus' blood means something. Because Jesus' blood means something. Because Jesus' blood means something. We were saved from and we're saved for and unto. In Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus gives another picture. He says, Mark chapter 9, verse 42, closing on this probably. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in, who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better if for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is tough talk. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life maimed rather than to have two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If Jesus is talking about bodily mutilation, we see no evidence of it in the life of the disciples. It's what we understand to be hyperbole, which is making an extreme statement to emphasize a point. And we do it in our society. Thanks a million. That's hyperbole. There's no way you're going to have time to thank me a million times. It's an expression. And Jesus is saying, look, if your hand causes you to sin, what's your hand about? Your hand is about your strength. Your hand is about your strength. Your hand is about your power. At the right hand of God, the right hand of God is the power of God. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Our hand is symbolic of what we do. What we put our hands to, what we do, is symbolic of our strength. But I tell you, if our strength causes us to sin, better not have that strength. We've got to guard the strengths. We've got to walk carefully with our strengths. We've got to walk carefully in what we do with our lives, because it's better to enter heaven with your strength being well guarded than into hell. Then he goes on to say this. Whenever Jesus says something once, it's important. When he says it twice, it's really important. When he says it three times, it's extremely important. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than to have two feet and be cast into hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm never dies and the fire does not quench. This is a terrible description. But what's he talking about the feet? The feet in Scripture is often symbolic of your walk. It's often symbolic of your walk. How you walk, where you walk, the way you walk. And so how we walk in our direction in life is really important. How we walk with God, how we walk with other people, how we walk with our wife, our husband, somebody of the opposite sex, now somebody of the same sex. Or if they know their sex. How we walk with people is really important. And Jesus is saying, look guys, be careful how you walk. This is up to you. This is up to you, you wisdom, and to walk in my righteousness so that your walk is a walk of righteousness, so that your walk is a walk of holiness. So the way you live, the way you walk, the way you treat other people is a way that reflects the nature and character of God. And if you mess up, you get with God quickly and you get it sorted, and you also sort it with that other person. We walk in righteousness. But if we're going to walk just willy-nilly, if we're going to walk in sin, if we're going to walk in lifestyles of sin, where we just do whatever we want to do, well, I want to tell you, my friends, we'll end up in a place where there's things that are described here. I'm just trying to move on. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to having two eyes be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire does not be quenched. He says this three times. Is he just being poetic? Remember, he's come from the realms where he understands all these things, and he's come to be our teacher, he's come to be the truth manifest, and he's come to warn us, but he's also come to guide us. somebody may just avoid some stuff out of this that's going to cause such destruction in your life. It's going to be like hell on earth. I want to tell you, my friends, watch how you walk. Watch what you do with your power, with your strength. Just because you can do it doesn't mean to say you should do it. Unbridled strength can be just sin. But bridled strength under the governance of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in your life, can produce results. Amen? And so Jesus is saying, look, watch what you do with your power, watch what you do in your walk, and then he says, watch what you focus on. If your eye causes you to sin, same thing, pluck it out. But do we have any evidence of people chopping off hands, chopping off feet, and ripping out eyes in the book of Acts? No, we don't. So we take from that that Jesus was using an expression to make a strong point. The point is this: watch how you walk, watch how you treat people, watch how you use your strength, and watch what you focus on. Because if what you focus on leads you into sin, better to rip out your focus, your ability to focus. Well, shift your focus, please. But I'm going to share with you just a few points that Jesus makes when he's talking about hell. For you shall not perish. You shall not be lost. You shall not be destroyed. This is good news. For you shall have eternal life. 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 You shall not perish, but you shall have eternal life. You shall not perish, but you shall have eternal life. You shall not perish, but you have eternal life. You shall not perish. I want to tell you, my friends, the eternal life and the beauty and the love of God is even more dynamic when you see the repercussions of rejecting and turning away. Close on this. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is Jesus speaking to the teacher of Israel, who had earnest questions. Some of you here, this is weighing on you now. There's a conviction with this. There's a sense of, oh my goodness, I really need to firm up my choice. Yes, you do. There's a real easy believism that's crept across the body of Christ. A slipperiness of thinking that doesn't matter what you do, it's all going to be okay. There's nothing I can do to make God love me less. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more. On one level, that's true. But I want to tell you, my friends, the love of God provided salvation, but it's faith in the Lord that causes you to receive salvation. You can go to the grave singing that song, there's nothing I can do to make God love me more, nothing I can do to make God love me less. But unless you accept Jesus, the Son of God, as the one who rescues you out of the sea of destruction, I want to tell you, my friends, life will go that way. And this is part of the gospel that must be preached to the whole world. Will you be rejected for it? Oh, yes, you will. Will you be persecuted for it? You may well be. But I want to tell you, my friends, this is part of the gospel that Jesus came to deliver. We will not water it down. We will not compromise it. We will not make Jesus out to be just something common and something little. We will uphold the fact that we've been saved from and we've been saved for. We've been saved for glory. We've been saved to experience the love of God forever. We've been saved to enjoy Him and be enjoyed by Him forever. We've been saved so that we would truly come to know who God has created us to be. We've been given eternal life. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've been guaranteed eternity if we stay in simple, childlike trust of His power, of His goodness, and of His grace. What a deal that is!
Yes.
You don't have to have a degree. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter anything. It doesn't matter whether you're literate or illiterate. If you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who's taken away your sin, I want to tell you, my friend, you shall be saved. Jesus made it so beautiful, so simple, that a child could receive. But the ones who have the most trouble with it are the intellectually arrogant. And I'm not saying all intellectuals are arrogant, but an intellectualism can create an arrogance to think that this is too simple, it's too simplistic to be true. I want to tell you, my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Let's all stand. God so loved the world. He so loved the world. He so loved us. He so loved the people that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to tell you, my friends, take a hold of everlasting life. It's being offered to you. It's being offered to you today. Maybe you're in this place. Maybe you're online and you haven't definitely made a decision to follow Jesus. You haven't definitely made a decision. I want to tell you, my friend, today would be a really good time to make a definite decision. Because we have a tendency to boast about the future. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it on my deathbed. You may never have a deathbed. As some other man said, eternity is too long ever to be wrong about. If you want to believe that once you breathe your last, you cease to exist, go ahead believing that. But I want to tell you, my friend, you might find out it's not that way once you breathe your last. And not too many people who have breathed their last, that have gone in peace. Gone in a sense of tremendous peace where the presence of God comes into the room as they're passing. And I've also been in the presence of people who have gone and they haven't known the Lord. It's a different matter. We think our time is long on the earth. My dad at 80 told me, "Wes, now I understand what the scripture says. It's like our lives are like the fields of the grass of the field is here today and gone tomorrow." We have a tendency to boast about the future. I want to tell you, my friends, make a decision for Christ today. He wants to save you from, but He wants to save you for. He wants to save you for eternal life. For eternal life with Him. Knowing perfect love, knowing the dimensions of glory and power and grace. Oh, I'll tell you. So, Father, right now, I thank You for every person. If you want to receive Christ right now, there's somebody here, you want to receive Christ, you know, you want to make your mind up today for sure. Stop mucking around, stop dilly-dallying, get off the fence and make your mind up. Today's the day of decision. If that's you, just come up now, we want to pray with you. If that's you online, whichever camera it is, I want to tell you, my friends, you can pray with me now. You can't be here physically, but you can be here in your voice, in your heart, in your faith. Just pray with me now. Anybody who wants to receive Christ, come up now. Come up now. Come up now. We want to pray with you, introduce you to Jesus, that you be a receiver of eternal life, that you're not one who perishes, but the one who knows eternal life. Turn around to somebody and see if they need to come up, and offer to come up with them if it's going to help them. Turn around to somebody and ask them. This is too important. This is too important to be shy about. So, Father, right now, I thank you. If that's you online, just stretch out your hand to the screen. Let's all pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that you love me so much that you sent your Son to become sin for me. That as His judgment was experienced, and that set me free from experiencing that judgment myself. Forgive me of all my sin. I believe that Jesus is your son and that he was raised from the dead. Come into my life, Lord. Be my Lord and Savior. Make me your son or your daughter. In Jesus' name, right now. God bless you all. Give the Lord a clap offering this morning.